This morning we complete our series on the 5 points of Calvinism in celebration of the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort. That final doctrine is the preservation of the saints. Let's turn to John chapter 10 and read of the preservation of the saints there and also from John 17. John 10, beginning at verse 24. John 10, verse 24. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Especially verses 27 through 29 that we're thinking of there. Turn with me now to John 17. Let's begin reading at verse 11. John 17, verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent them into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent them, hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. Verse 12, especially thinking of here. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Beloved of God, at the time of the Synod of Dort, the Arminians taught explicitly that there could not be ultimate assurance of salvation. For, they said, quote, true believers can fall from true faith. True believers are able to fall through their own fault into shameful and atrocious deeds and to persevere and to die in them and finally to perish. End quote. A true believer may in the end lose his salvation and perish in hell. This is the bitter end of the teaching of any doctrine that makes salvation ultimately depend upon man. If election in eternity is conditioned upon what I give to God first, if the cross of Jesus Christ is not effective, but depends upon man to become effective, and if man is free in himself to make the grace of God effective for him in his life or not, then here is the final conclusion. It must be the final conclusion. Salvation depends upon man, and he cannot be sure he will be saved, for he can always himself turn and not do what he had done before. Any teaching, a teaching of salvation that depends upon man's works, will end up in this. A salvation that depends upon man's will in the end will end up this way. Principles work through to practical life. That's why in the Arminian high school that I attended growing up, which had, as any would, many altar calls where an intense amount of pressure is applied on everyone to come up to the front and to make a decision for Christ, everybody would come up many times throughout the year, over and over again, because they were never really sure. It depended upon them and upon their will, and they're never really sure if I had actually done it the way I was supposed to do it previously, or if I did do it, if I lost it between now and then. And so again and again, trying, grasping for some sense of assurance just for a little bit longer. That's the inevitable result. It has to be. That's why the canons of Dort reject this teaching that assurance is not there for the people of God. And that it's not there because salvation depends upon them. And rejects it with laments with regard to those who hold this. And rejects it with urgency and zeal communicated to God's people that this is your inestimable treasure that you must hold on to. We reject third and fourth, or rather the fifth head, rejection of error section. We reject the error of those who teach that true believers and regenerate not only can fall from justifying faith and likewise from grace and salvation, wholly and to the end, but indeed often do fall from this and are lost forever. For this conception makes powerless the grace, justification, regeneration, and continued keeping by Christ, contrary to the words of Jesus Christ himself. And then it refers to John 10, 28 and 29 that we read this morning, and that I make as part of our text for the sermon this morning. This is to be rejected, but by contrast, the Word of God and the Lord Himself in Scripture teaches the preservation of the saints, the great and glorious truth of assurance. The truth that is the sweet end of the other doctrines of grace that we have discussed. For if salvation is rooted in an unconditional decree of God to save his people, if it's accomplished by an atonement of Christ that actually saves, and it is communicated by an irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of his own, then here is the payoff. Here is where the rubber meets the road for the church. The child of God may be assured that nothing can pluck him out of his Father's hand. It does not depend upon him at the end of the day, but upon God who is sure and steadfast, and he may live his life in the blessed confidence that God will preserve him, and may live his life unto his God, not to try to earn his salvation or earn his preservation or earn his keep, but out of love for the one who has so secured him. The canons call this, as I mentioned, the inestimable treasure that God gives to his church. Let's glory in it this morning under the theme, the preservation of the saints. Let's notice first the truth, second the objection, and third the hope. In John 10, verse 28, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches the truth of the preservation of the saints. He does that in the three phrases of verse 28. Even one of those phrases would be enough by itself to teach the truth. But he heaps up phrases, three phrases that gloriously teach the preservation of the saints. The first is this, "And I give unto them eternal life. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life." Preservation of the saints is understood from the nature of the gift of salvation that is given to God's own. The gift of salvation is described here as eternal life. I give to them eternal life. And notice it is an eternal life that he gives to them in the present, already now, not simply something that awaits them in the future. He doesn't say, "I will give them eternal life someday when they die, but I give them eternal life already now." That's what salvation is. It's the gift of eternal life granted to the child of God already now in this temporary life. That's what regeneration is. That's what's consciously yours in calling and faith. That already now, in this life, I have been given eternal life. The Arminian teaching was that eternal life is not given until the day of death. And that it's up to me to get myself to that point of death in faith so that I can have eternal life. Up until that point, it's up to me. I have to give God faith. I have to work faith up in myself. And if I at some point drop the ball, lose it, I won't have eternal life. But if I make it all the way to the end, then I can breathe. Then finally the door is shut on the possibility of me losing salvation and eternal life is finally handed to me. But the Lord Jesus teaches that the child of God has eternal life already now. Not in its fullness, but in part already now. And that says two things. It says, first of all, that the life that he plants inside of me is a different life from this life here below. In salvation, beloved, literally, it's the life of the age to come, the life of heaven, the life that Jesus Christ has in himself right now there. That life is brought back and planted into the heart of the child of God. That's what the seed of regeneration is. It's eternal heavenly life granted to me so that I am a possessor of that future life already now in the present. And then secondly, that life in the seed of regeneration is called eternal life says something, of course, about how long it lasts. It's not going to be something that is taken away. It's called eternal life. Eternal, by definition, means never ending. And if it's not going to then go on forever, it may not be called eternal life. Therefore, if the Lord Jesus says, "I give to them eternal life and salvation right now," it is going to last forever. It's not going to be lost. If the possibility exists that you would lose it, it should never have been called eternal life in the first place. It's eternal. It will last forever. Hence, the preservation of the saints. Now, naturally following from that first phrase and from that fact, Jesus gives to us eternal life already now in salvation. There is the second phrase in verse 28 that the Lord makes, and they shall never perish. I give to them eternal life, and therefore they shall never perish. The logical conclusion, if you have eternal life, you shall never perish. Perish in hell. It's not possible. You will not bear the wrath of God for sin. Your sins have been paid for. Your salvation is secure. On your deathbed, you may recall this very word of Christ right here in John 10, verse 28, to mind and say, he told me I would never perish. And as I go over to the other side from this life to what is next, I don't have to fear and dread terror that I might be taken down to the pit of hell. For my Christ would lose his dignity, his honor. He would lose his Godhead. He would become a liar. He would turn into the devil, which is impossible. For he told me he shall never perish. I've been given eternal life now. I will never perish. This is no mere man making this promise. This is God himself in human flesh. It means then that God's children will never lose their regeneration life, that seed of new life in them in this life. They won't even lose it and then have to get it back later in their life by an act of their will or work. To lose one's regeneration is to perish for the time that it's lost. And Jesus is saying that when the Spirit plants that new life in the heart, the same irresistible grace that planted it in the beginning will keep it so that nothing is able to destroy it and will bring God's people through their life to glory, for nothing can stay the sovereign hand of God. So secure are God's children in their salvation. Now the Lord adds on top of all of that a third statement to teach the preservation of the saints. I give to them eternal life already now. They shall never perish, and nothing shall pluck them out of my hand. Neither shall any one pluck them out of my hand. And then, as though that's not enough, he adds on top of it in verse 29, no one shall pluck them out of my Father's hand either. So that the picture God gives to us in this third phrase is of the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ around God's people and the hands of the Father around them too, all in the power of the Spirit, the expression of that power, the Spirit's work in the life of the child of God, holding him, hands around, all the way around, preserving so that they never perish, so that no one can pluck them and take them to the pit of hell. Children, have you ever played the game Red Rover? If you've ever played that game, you know that it's very possible to pluck the hands of your friends away from the hands of your friends when they line up and you run through. But with God, it is not possible. It is not possible to break the grip that the triune God has upon his children. The Lord goes on to describe our Father in verse 29 as the one who is greater than all, greater than all. These are the hands that have formed and that uphold the stars in their courses. These are the hands that hold back the sea in its borders, that keep the earth spinning like a top in its orbit, hanging in midair in the universe. These are the hands that create and sustain every other hand that exists. These are the hands that hold the sheep carefully, strongly, mightily. These are the hands that pointed to God's elect in eternity and said, that one will be mine, and I will never lose him, and he will never perish. And who can turn back the sovereign counsel of Almighty God? His hands have been around his own from eternity. and are around them in time and will be to time unending. And that other pair of hands, the set of hands on the Savior, those are the hands that have redeemed us. These are the hands that took the nails. These are the hands that were pierced for our transgressions. These are the hands that ensure that all sin is paid for, that there is no legal charge that may be brought against these God's own for eternity. These are the hands of Father and Son and the power of the Spirit in the lives of God's people that preserve them, that keep them. How beautifully, how thoroughly, how completely the Lord Jesus Christ teaches the preservation of the saints. I give to them eternal life already now. It will never extinguish from them. It's eternal. They will never perish. And no one will be able to pluck them out of my hands and the hands of my Father and the power of the Spirit. So listen to a commentator from a couple centuries ago. How anyone can deny the doctrine of the preservation of the saints as the Arminians do and say that a true believer may fall away and be lost in the face of this text is very hard to understand. It is my own deliberate opinion that it would be almost impossible to even imagine words in which a saint's perseverance could be more strongly asserted. End quote. What do you have to fear, child of God? Not this. You don't have to fear that you will fall away, that you won't remain in the faith. It doesn't depend upon you. It didn't depend upon you in the beginning. It doesn't depend upon you now, ultimately, and it never will. Do you see what the Lord Jesus is saying here? That though, yes, we are called to faith and are given faith to lay hold upon Christ, even that faith is not dependent upon us at the end of the day, so that ultimately it is not you who are holding on to God, but it's God who is holding on to you. And it is not a string from you reaching up, holding on to Him that is keeping you from the pit of hell below, but it is His almighty arm reaching down from above and grasping upon you. Breathe and rest in the gospel this morning, that your salvation is firmly kept in the hands of an almighty God. To say, however, that no one can pluck us out of our Father's hand does, of course, imply that there are forces in this life constantly attempting to pluck us out of our Father's hand. You wouldn't even say the phrase that no one is able to pluck us if there wasn't forces trying to pluck us. And there are. And they're not just human forces. In the text, no man, the word man is in italics because it's not there. Helpful thing about the King James, of course. It's no one, no being shall be able to pluck us. For the Lord knows full well that there are many beings, and many of those beings are not human beings, who are attempting to pluck us from the hand of our Savior and Father. The devil and his hosts and demons are working day in and day out to in fact take us out of the hands of our God. The devil and his host use the world and all of its godlessness, attacks the child of God, with all of its appeals to the old man of sin to live for pleasure, to walk away from this God and from this life and from service to His name. The devil uses the apostate church and its attacks upon the truths of God's word to try to pry the sheep out of Father's hands. But not only that, there's our old man within us. The enemy within, of self-love, of pride, of earthly mindedness, which is the greatest threat, an even greater threat to our own preservation. that there is a part of me inside of me that is trying to get out of my Father's hands. It's trying to wiggle my way clear of Him. Haven't you ever had a child when you were going to the grocery store or something? And you get out of the car, walk across the parking lot, and the child sees the store right there and thinks, well, that's pretty close, and tries to bolt away from your hand and run to the doors, and you hold him back, car coming. There's a part of us, there's a nature within us that wants to pull away from Father's hand and run toward this world, ignorant, naive, and even when we're not naive, of the traffic into which we're running. But even this does not stop him from preserving all, every last one of his people. He holds them, and his grip is strong and mighty. He uses means in the majority of his work to maintain this firm grip upon them. The means of grace. The reading and proclamation of his word primarily. The sacraments. The faithful shepherding discipline of the church as office bearers graciously work to watch over the sheep and to steer them in their heart and life back to the path by the word if they wander. And then secondary means of grace. Our own reading of the word in our own life, our life of prayer and fellowship with each other too. You don't take from this, beloved, that then I may separate myself from the means of grace, because after all, I am a child of God and I will be preserved. The means that God uses to preserve, the means that God uses to keep, are these means. And the child of God, therefore, must faithfully use these means. The fact that the child of God does faithfully use these means is due to a work of grace. It's still ultimately his preservation, his hand upon us, holding on to us, of course. But he's using these means and no others. The Lord teaches us that when he says in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice." They hear my voice and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. They hear my voice. They hear my voice not just once. They hear my voice repeatedly in the word proclaimed. They're hearing me, and hearing me is what holds them to me. And my voice in their ears keeps them by their shepherd. That's why the scriptures must constantly come to us. It's why they must be taught to us. The truths must be taught. That's why appeals must be made and calls and admonitions. That's why the throwing down of our pride must be granted by means of that word through the Spirit. He speaks, and that's what keeps, that's what preserves me. Unto him. Preserves me as a sheep. Preserves me in distinction from this world. He preserves his child of God as saints. It's the preservation of saints. He preserves us in a life, an identity that's different from the world around us. He preserves us in a life of holiness. That doesn't mean that the child of God never sins. Doesn't mean that the child of God is preserved in perfection. That there aren't even great sins at times in some of God's people's lives. There are. Look at the example of David and of Peter. Great sins, sometimes deep sins. The Lord Jesus says in verse 28 that his sheep will never perish. It doesn't say they'll never sin. That they'll never disobey and selfish folly. They never fall in faithlessness for a time in their life, but they shall never perish. As the canons of Dort put it, God does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from his own people, even in their melancholy falls, nor suffer them to proceed so far as to lose the grace of adoption. For he preserves in them the incorruptible seed of regeneration and effectually renews them to repentance. By his voice, by the word, by the means, you stay by the means. And his voice calls to repentance and preserves and keeps and draws back. It always will if they are his true sheep. They will not be able to carry on without sorrow and confession and returning to Father. And to a general pattern of life that is one of holiness before God and growth in grace. God preserves his people as his people. The Word of God does not know anything, beloved, about the notion that everyone who simply makes a profession or prays a prayer in a church service is preserved to glory no matter how they live their life from then on out. And they go out to live holy after the world, that they're his and he's preserving them. Absolutely not. God preserves his people as his people. It preserves his sheep as his sheep who hear his voice and walk with him. They follow him. Follow him. Well, then what do you say about those who fall away, seem like they were his sheep, and then fall away? That's the great objection to the preservation of the saints. What about those who make confession and it seems even live a regular life before God and then ultimately fall away? Doesn't that prove that the preservation of the saints is incorrect? This does happen, of course. Sometimes those who seem so genuine and seem so committed. What is the explanation for this? The explanation for this is that they never were of Christ's sheep. They never really heard the voice of Christ and never were really following him. They had other motives. There were other motives for what they confessed and the way that they lived outwardly, not inwardly. But they weren't of his sheep. They were like Judas. They're like Judas Iscariot. There are Judases still. The Lord had this in his own ministry. And he speaks of it in John 17 and teaches about those who profess outwardly and then fall away in John 17, verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The son of perdition is Judas. He is lost. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition. He betrays Christ unto his death and destruction. But notice that the Lord says, he is lost. He doesn't say, I lost him. He doesn't say in verse 12, none of them have I lost but the son of perdition, but rather, none of them is lost. Judas is lost. He's been lost from the beginning. And then secondly, notice that the Lord says that his lost state was prophesied long before Judas ever existed. None of them is lost that the scripture might be fulfilled. That scripture is Psalm 41, verse 9. Yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. If the scripture foretold that Judas was lost long before Judas was ever born, and it's not that he was found and then Christ lost him. He was always lost. He was always lost. He never was a child of God. Though he heard preaching from the Lord Christ himself, a means of grace out of Christ's own mouth to him. And though he followed Christ, or it looked like he followed Christ for a number of years, as though he was a sheep, he was no follower of Christ at all, though it seemed like he knew Christ. He didn't. He had other motives and other reasons for doing what he did and confessing what he did. And the scriptures, especially the book of John, make clear to us what those things are. He was looking for an earthly kingdom with power and wealth. But salvation in this Christ he never wanted or never knew. This is the explanation for the painful reality of the falling away yet sometimes today of those who seem outwardly to be children of God. Painful. They never knew him. Never were. As John goes on to explain in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Never were. We don't persevere, beloved, to become saints. But because saints, they persevere. But now that threw a doubt into your mind, perhaps. Because this happens. Sometimes it's shocking. Maybe even someone who is respected or someone who is an office bearer. And if it can happen to them, it could happen to me. Maybe we're all just fooling ourselves here. We're not really his. We don't really believe. Am I one of his sheep? Will I fall away? Am I just an outward professor? How can I know that I am one of those who is preserved like this? The sheep never fall away. The sheep are never let go out of Father's hand. Those hands are around him. They never perish. But how do I know that I am one of those sheep? I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my Father's. How do I know that I'm one of the sheep? The Lord Christ answers this question too. In the text. In verse 27, by giving a description of his sheep, of what one of the them is. And again, it's three things, three phrases. My sheep, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Christ's sheep are first of all those who hear his voice, hear him calling to repentance and faith, who sorrow for their sins and don't sorrow for their sins just because they're embarrassing or because of the consequences of them, but because they are sinful against my God and against my Jesus. You can tell that. You can know that in your own self. It's not a gray area. It is black or white. I sorrow over the consequences too, of course. But do I sorrow because they offend him whom my soul loveth and who has so loved me? My sheep hear my voice. I call them to repent of those sins and to come to me and to find hope in me. You rest in him and in him alone for all your salvation and nothing in yourself. You can know that about yourself. And I know them. I know them. Those whom I know and know me. It's not just a head knowledge, but a life of intimacy. Where I look up to this God and know that he knows me And his word speaks to me. His promises declare to me. And where there is communion and fellowship with him, not is there this much, but where it's there, you can know that. My sheep follow me. Hear my voice and they follow me from the heart, not sinlessly as we've already discussed, not even without great falls at times as we've discussed, but they follow me. They want to obey my words and honor their Savior from the heart. You can know that. You can know that about yourself. You can see that as different from hypocrisy. It's not gray. It's black and white. And you don't have to look for some special event to happen in your life or some special revelation to you, that this thing that you can point to, that you can say, God was telling me by that thing that I am his child, and therefore I can lodge my hope of assurance in this. Listen to the canons. We reject the error of those who teach that without a special revelation, we can have no certainty of future perseverance in this life. For the Holy Scriptures constantly deduce assurance, not from a special or extraordinary event, but from the marks proper to the children of God and from the promises of God to them. If you are a sheep, as Jesus defines it in verse 27, weak though you might be, struggling, 3 out of 4 legs broken, then you may know at the hands of Father and Son and the power of the Spirit are mighty around you, and that nothing can take you out of his hands. All hell could rise up and unleash itself just upon you, and it would fall off like a water off a rock. Your salvation does not depend upon you, but upon him. Look at me. This is where you are. You go out and you serve him because that's where you are. You do the hard things because that's where you are. And because you have no doubt that your end will be the end that Jesus prayed for his sheep. To behold his glory. To see him face to face. Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me from before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus holds his own in his sovereign almighty hands. The Father holds his own in the sovereign almighty hands. And in the power of the Spirit, they hold them in their almighty hands unto this end, that they behold him in all of his glory. The Lord Christ desires this, that his sheep see him high and lifted up, arrayed in splendor like the sun, sovereign over all things, shot through with the glory of the divinity that was hid behind his humanity while he was here. He preserves us unto himself, unto that end. He will marry this bride. And a bride wants to see her husband arrayed in all of his glory. And a bridegroom wants his bride to see him arrayed in all of his glory. We will, and it will be the joy and peace, satisfaction of our life. The canons are correct. If the elect of God were deprived of this solid assurance, they would of all men be most miserable. But if they have it, they are of all men most blessed. Live in the joy and hope of it, you child of God. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob. No one will pluck him out of his Father's hand. Amen. Father, we are thankful for this sweet end to the truths of how our God saves, and that we may live out of this as thy sheep, hearing thy voice, following thee. Know that no thing, no man, no being, nothing will pluck us out of thy hand, free to live, to serve thee out of love, and not out of fear. Grant it. In Jesus' name, amen.